Come your way, come your way.
When Rocky and I first put the outline together for our study in the short little epistle of Colossians, this final lesson was supposed to start in verse 7, and we had entitled it A Little Help from Our Friends. And when I was planning for that earlier on before we changed it, I thought, you know, the most appropriate thing to do would get out the Beatles song, A Little Help from Our Friends, and we could kind of sing it together. Since we're of that age, we probably all know it, you know. What would you think if I sang out of tune? You know, would you stand up and walk out on me? You know, lend me your ears and I'll sing you a song, and I'll try not to sing out of key. So I get by with a little help from my friends, and I'm sure in their days they got high with a little help from their friends. And I'm going to try with a little help from my friends. Well, since that's not the title of the lesson, we're not going to do that song. We're going to do something else. We're going to begin looking at our final lesson in the study of this letter to the church in Colossae, beginning in verse 2. And so I've retitled this for our benefit called Prayer, Wisdom, and Friends. Because this concluding section focuses on general counsel for Christians' response to a daily circumstances. How do we live today? How would the Colossians have lived in their day? In a world that's given over to false values, in a world that's full of conflict, in a world that has many degrading practices, how should we, if I can coin both Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson's phrase, how should we then live? First principle begins in verse 4. Be devoted to prayer. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 2 through verse 4 of Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The centrality of prayer is where Paul begins in his concluding section. It's not unusual for Paul to end his letters with a note about prayer. It's interesting that in this particular letter, this immediately ties in with the prayer that he prayed for the believers in chapter 1. He started with prayer, and he will end with an exhortation to pray. But he also ends in that exhortation for us to be people who are devoted to prayer with a request that we, that these believers who receive this letter would pray for him. The word proskaretareo, be devoted to, has that basic sense of to persist at, to remain with. So to people, it's used in the sense of be loyal to someone. So be devoted to that person, be loyal to them. When it comes to things and it's used, it means to occupy yourself diligently with this thing, to persist in carrying through with a particular activity or plan. In this latter sense of things applying to things, of this word devotion applying to things, prayer is the most common single object of the verb devotion in the New Testament. When you see the word devotion, it often goes connected with prayer. I want to share those with you this morning. You go back to the book of Acts. You go back to the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So Jesus has left. What are the people doing? They've devoted themselves to prayer. And then when you get to the after Pentecost and the church is established, and we have the principles about living this new relationship out, it says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Prayer was part of what they were devoted to. And then when you had the first major issue within the church of people being neglected, apparently because there just wasn't enough care for them. And so you have these men who are selected to care for them so that the leadership, according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, as Paul again is talking about being living sacrifices and having this relationship with the Lord and what it looks like in terms of our everyday life, he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So whatever is meant by being devoted to prayer, it was a significant response of the people to the day in which they lived. It was a typical recommendation, command for the believers of the day. What might that look like to be persistent in, devoted to, paying attention to prayer? What does a person devoted to prayer do? Or to put it down to a more practical sense, how do I know if I'm devoted to prayer? I mean, we all pray, right? I mean, I'll make that assumption. As believers, we all pray. But he doesn't say pray. He says be devoted to prayer. So I thought about that a lot. What does that look like? What does that mean? How would I know that I'm devoted to prayer, that I'm consistent and persistent in a prayer life? So here's some of the things that I thought of, and you can add to that. These are just kind of trying to put it together in a practical sense. One, we don't regulate prayer to a specific time only. Now, hopefully you have a specific time in which you pray, okay, that are regular times that you've set aside to commune with God. But that's not the only time you would pray if you're devoted to prayer. Because to be devoted to prayer indicates that that's the normal response to the needs, to the people, and to the circumstances that you encounter. To be devoted to something is that kind of takes precedence over other things. Prayer is the first thing, not the last thing. You know, and unfortunately, sometimes we reverse that. You know, once I've exhausted everything else, then I pray. Person is devoted to prayer, prays first. Now, it could be verbal prayer, but it could also be nonverbal. Do you utter those prayers in your mind to the Lord on a regular or at least occasional basis? You know, when you're driving down the highway and the guy cuts you off, you pray for his salvation. And that's the first thing that comes to mind, right? But it carries with it the idea of bringing everything into the presence of God. The scriptures remind us that we have access to the throne of grace. Are we awed by the fact that we get to have access into the very presence of God? He hears us. He delights for us to come. And Paul attaches two words that will also help us in this process, because he says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So think about watch and pray. Alert means to be awake, as opposed to being groggy. Stimulating as opposed to being dull. You know, energetic as opposed to being listless or routine. It is the word watch or alert that's used in this particular verse is the same word that Jesus uses in the garden when he says to his disciples, watch and pray. Stay alert and pray. He didn't want them just to keep their eyes open, although that might have been part of what he was saying. He wanted them to be alert, aware. Paul uses the same word in a totally different context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. And the context is, how do we live in light of the coming day of the Lord? He's been talking about the return of Christ. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Be alert, be watching, be aware of what's happening around you. In the letter to the church in Sardis that Jay spoke about a few weeks ago, the word is translated, "Wake up, wake up, be alert." And while, interestingly enough, there's another word for watch, it's the one that's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. The idea is the same. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. Be watching with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And again, isn't it interesting that the word watch is attached to the concept of prayer? Jesus did it. Paul did it in Colossians. He did it again in Ephesians. Pray, and pray in such a way that you are alert. It's not listless. It's not groggy. It's being alert and stimulating. One commentator made this statement: "Christianity is poorly lived because it's poorly prayed." There may be a lot of truth to that. We forget that we're in a spiritual conflict, and we must remain alert and pray. Think of that in the context of Paul's letters to the churches, and how often at the beginning of those letters, Paul recites a prayer that he prays for them. He did it here in the book of Colossians, right? He says, "For this reason, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So he begins this letter by a prayer for the maturity of the saints in Colossae. He did the same thing to the Ephesians. And matter of fact, in the letter to the Ephesians, he does it twice, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 3. And these long, elongated prayers for the believers to be mature and to grow and to know God. He does it in Philippians chapter 1, where he does the same thing. He prays for them. So if Paul, the apostle, the writer of the letters to these churches, begins these letters praying for these believers, doesn't that set a good example for us to be people who pray for the believers that we know? And I think Paul knows that they're in spiritual conflict. And the verse I read from Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 18 is the conclusion to the section about the armor. You know, and we're pretty good about talking about being strong in the Lord and standing fast and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace and all the different aspects of the armor. But it doesn't end with the armor. It ends with prayer. Because he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I pray for some of the saints. Not very good at praying for all the saints. Be alert. Be devoted to prayer, part of which is seen by your alertness while you pray, that you're aware of for whom and for what you are praying when you bring them into the presence of God. And also, as you do so, be thankful. Have an attitude, and the word attitude is in parentheses or italics. So it's really keeping alert in it with thanksgiving, so that you're giving thanks and you're grateful both for the opportunity to pray and for what God's going to do as you pray. And I've mentioned this before, but this is another reminder that thanksgiving is a constant theme in this letter to the church in Colossians. Let me just read some verses. It's easy because it's a short letter. I can turn back one page. He begins, chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks. He started with thanksgiving. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So when he thinks about the saints, and as he's praying for them, he's giving thanks to the Father who makes it possible for him to pray for the saints because the Father's qualified them to share in the inheritance in the light. Chapter 2, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. That your growth in Christ is evidenced by an overflowing gratitude and thankfulness. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at the let the peace of Christ rule, let the word of Christ dwell, and all that you do, chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, and every one of those verses, do it with thanksgiving. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you and be thankful. Do all that you do to the glory of God and be thankful. This short letter could be called one of the most thankful letters in the New Testament. And I think he uses that concept, that idea of thankfulness, specifically here in the context of watchfulness, to provide in a balance between watching and seeing everything going on around us that could be bad and being grateful. We're to keep alert, not with a spirit of fear or anxiety, but with confidence and assurance that our resources in Christ are more than equal to the potential challenges we face. Because we tend to, when we think about prayer for others, we tend to think about needs. And we tend, whether it's illness and cancer, or whether it's traveling and being safe, or whether it's financial stress, those are the types of things that we pray that God would work in the midst of the lives of people. And sometimes when you look at those, you go, I don't see how anything good's going to come out of this. And that can be overwhelming. So Paul says, as you pray and you see those needs, be grateful. Because it creates a balance between the potential issue and the fact that God is always at work. Thankfulness reminds us of the faithfulness of God in the past, and it encourages us to trust him in the present. Thankfulness, if you will, moves us from the gift to the giver. It focuses our attention on God. So as you're devoted to prayer, persistent, consistent, be watchful. Do it with alertness and be grateful. And while you're praying, says Paul, I have a prayer request. It's basically what he says. Praying at the same time for us. He focuses on a specific prayer request for himself. It's as if Paul modeled prayer for the believers, chapter 1. You know, when he says, when I think about you, I thank God for you and I pray for you. And now he asks the believers to pray for him. And he asks specifically for two things. Notice what he asks for. One, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we might have an opportunity to communicate the gospel. We have an opportunity to teach the word of God so that we may make it, we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison. And secondly, that I make it clear that in the proclamation of the gospel, in the communication of the word of God, the mystery of Christ, I make it clear. There's clarity in the proclamation. Now think about this for a minute. Paul is asking the believers to pray for him. Where was Paul?
In prison.
Right? He's incarcerated, as opposed to roaming about the country, if you will. Is it not interesting that Paul prays for more opportunity, not necessarily release from his imprisonment. Now, included in that for more opportunity could be implied release from prison, because once I'm released, I'll have more opportunity. But that's not the prayer request to be released. The prayer request is that he's asking the believers to pray for him that God would give him a door, an opportunity to preach the gospel and to make it clear, to preach the gospel and teach the word of God. Why was Paul in prison? Because he preached the gospel. So in essence, if you go back to Philippians, Paul says, I'm okay with that. If I'm in prison because of preaching the gospel, I'm good with that. I just want more opportunities to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God. One of the reasons that Paul could write so much of the New Testament is because he wasn't roaming about the country. Some of those give me an opportunity, an open door, were God's provision for Paul to record the truth of the word of God so that you and I have it for us today. You know, sometimes what we think is an answer or what we want for an answer is not the way God's going to answer, because God has a plan to further the truth, the communication of his truth and the spread of the gospel. I mean, think about our own circumstances for an instance. Don't we often think, or occasionally, let's do this, occasionally think that if my circumstances were different, you know, if I had a different job, if I had a different family, you know, some of these people in the family, if I had a different neighborhood, if things changed in the country, we could be more effective for Christ. We'd be better Christians, if you will. Perhaps what we need to pray for is that we would be more faithful and have open doors of sharing the word of God where we are, not waiting for change to happen. So that's what Paul was saying. Pray for me that I would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, to teach the word of God. And what surprises me is not that first request, it's the second request. That I make it known. And the word literally means that I would reveal and make it clear and understandable. Paul asked the believers to pray for him to make the gospel, that for which he was, that which he proclaimed and why he was in prison in the first place, the truth of God's word, that he would make it clear. And again, he uses the phrase the mystery of Christ, which he's already explained to us what that is, right? In chapter 1, you remember that? The mystery of Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the definition. He's already told us what the mystery is, the proclamation that Gentiles and Jews could be one and come to faith in Christ, and Christ would come to live within you. The mystery. I pray, Father, that you would, I ask these believers that they would pray for me that I would make it clear. Paul, of all people, trained, gifted, experienced, asked for prayer. What does that say to us about praying for Jace? Praying for the ABC teachers? Praying for those in student ministry who lead? Praying for those who teach Grace kids, praying for those who teach community groups or lead Bible studies. One of the most important things that you and I can do is to pray for those who teach the scriptures that they make it clear. Because it is easy to muddy the waters. R.C. Sproul makes a great comment. He says, I use big words to disguise my ignorance. Big words are great for that. If I can use a word that nobody understands, chances are people will think that at least I understand what I'm talking about, even if they don't. Spurgeon once made this comment. Christ said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Some preachers, however, put the word so high that neither the sheep or the lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, "Feed my giraffes." Paul acknowledges that prayer makes all the difference in communicating the gospel and the word of God. And yet there are times when we think, the least I can do is pray. Let me change your mind and say the most you can do is pray. As you live out your faith in the world, start by being a person who's devoted to prayer. And as you pray for the leadership, pray that they make it clear, that they communicate the truth of God's word well. First principle, devote yourselves to prayer. Second, live wisely. Look what he says in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The exhortation, walk in wisdom, Sophia Peripateo, is an effective summary of one of the main emphases of this letter. Notice what he said in chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. How are they to be filled with the knowledge of his will? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's the filling of the knowledge of Christ and all spiritual wisdom and understanding that will enable them to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, because that's what he goes on to say in verse 10. That will enable them to bear fruit because they're filled with the knowledge of Christ in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Paul lived that out because he says in verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And as we mentioned just a little while ago, chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, that our teaching of each other is to be full of the wisdom of the Lord. All of this makes sense in the big context of Colossians. Because again, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right? So think about this. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And where are you? Well, according to chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are in Christ, and Christ is your life, it makes sense that our teaching will be full of wisdom because it comes from the very source of where we live, in Christ. Note, however, that whatever he may mean by wise conduct, it is wise conduct in front of outsiders, those outside the church, those who are not believers, those who live in the community, in this case, Colossae, in our case, wherever you and I might live. And it's interesting to note that when James was describing wisdom in James chapter 3, notice how James describes it. I want to read these verses. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's wisdom. And notice that it's wisdom in terms of relationships, because it's in the contrast to jealousy and selfish ambition, both in yourself and how you respond to other people. And so wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. It's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's unwavering, without hypocrisy. So Paul says here to the leaders, to the church in Colossae, conduct yourselves with that kind of wisdom in reference to those who are outside the faith, making the most of the opportunity. The word exagorazo means to buy back. It means to redeem. It's used that way in Galatians, to buy back, to redeem. Likely here, in the context of making the most of every opportunity, it's reclaim the time and use it wisely. Use it well. Don't waste it, if you want to use it from the negative perspective. Don't waste the opportunities that you've been given. Remember, Paul had just asked the believers to pray for him, that God would give him an opportunity. So as you pray for others to give, for God to give them an opportunity, be the kind of person that doesn't waste the opportunities God gives you. I've done that on occasion. Been in conversations with people and left, and an hour later thought, I didn't do so well. You know, I didn't say what I should have said, or I said what I shouldn't have said. You know, I didn't really buy the time and reclaim it well. And interestingly enough, in this context, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards the outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Or to frame it another way, how does one make the most of the opportunity when it comes to conversations with non-believers? Use words full of grace, seasoned with salt. I'm going to look at salt as the sense of flavor. Help something taste well. We've all had food which had no flavor. And we all say, well, it just needs a little salt and pepper. That's it. It'll be better. So let your speech be full of grace and seasoned with flavor. I.e., it's meeting the other people where they are, not necessarily where we want them to be. For our words to be with grace, first, our hearts must be saturated with the grace of God. That the grace of God would just awe us, would literally boggle our minds and lead us to worship. And the way that we become more aware of the grace of God is when we become more aware of the depth of our depravity. Because then grace takes on a whole new meaning. We marvel at the grace of God. How could a holy, righteous, majestic, just, transcendent God die for me? Include me in his family. And so grace becomes the sense of, I can't believe what God would do, why he would do that. And then when our hearts are saturated with grace, we speak with grace. We share the message of grace, the gospel. And as we focus on grace and our words are full of grace, we add a little salt. We add a little flavor. And the image is clear. It's salt that seasons, that makes it the conversation more interesting. In the 3rd century, a writer by the name of Timon or Timon calls the speech of the academics analistos, unsalted, insipid, hard to listen to because it has no flavor. Plutarch speaks of a pastime or a business that's seasoned with the salt of conversation, which he says is the tastiest condiment of all. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. So if we are the salt of the earth, as F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, it may reasonably be expected to have some salt in our language. Now, that doesn't mean your language should be salty. I know that has a whole nother context. But it should add flavor. That picture that Paul is drawing here is often far from what we think or what we may have been taught as how we influence the affairs of the world. We often think, well, there's no small talk, you know, no ability to maintain an interesting conversation. Paul, however, envisions a lively interchange with non-believers on whatever topics may come up. He envisions a group of believers here in the city of Colossae who have sufficiently positive relationships with the surrounding community that their conversations are natural, that they're not a group that's fearful or threatened, but they're open to positive relationships with their neighbors. Becky Pippert, some of you may have remembered Becky Pippert. She's a writer and an author. Her husband, Wes, was UPI business chief in the Middle East back in the 80s, early 90s. She shares this story of being introduced to a group of people in the Middle East by a very buttoned-down diplomat who seldom smiled or said anything positive. But he introduced her to this other group of folks one time with these words. This is Becky. She really believes, she's really devout, and she's very interesting. Becky goes on to make that a statement about her and her husband in reference to that introduction, because she said, Wes and I often laughed about that many times as how people had introduced us with a sense of enthusiasm, fascination. She said this comes out of the context of our efforts to genuinely get to know these people and their interests. We go to concerts together, we see films together, and out of the scores of conversations, our Christian beliefs have emerged. We don't do this as a gimmick to slip in the gospel. We do it because we are genuinely interested in relating to non-believers and their world views. Can I tell you that's often a struggle for me personally, only because I came out of an environment that says you don't want to have anything to do with those people, because the more non-believers you know, the worse you're going to be as a Christian, because they're going to bring you down. So separate yourself from the world. Don't get involved with the world. Joe?
Isn't that a reflection, though, of bad company corrupts good morals, which is in Scripture?
Yes. And yet, in the context, to have a conversation with non-believers means I need to know them well enough to have a conversation. You know, how we determine what those boundaries are. You know, obviously, if only people we know are non-believers and we have no Christian friends, that might not be a good, healthy spiritual environment for us. But if we only have Christian friends and we have no non-Christian friends, how do we have opportunities to share the gospel? You know, and to communicate the truth of the word and for them to see us. And I think that's why God often places us in neighborhoods and in jobs and in places where there are non-believers there, so that we live out the Christian life in that environment, the wisdom of peaceableness and gentleness and kindness and goodness, and that often creates opportunities because people will ask, as Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. because our joy is going to be different than theirs. And in order for them to see that, we need to spend time with them and be around them. John.
Scripture always says be in the world and not of the world. Matthew, I always look at Matt because he's overseas for nearly 10 years. He's the only one I know of with non-Christian all the time. All the time, because all these people are from all over the world. They don't know Christ. They've never heard his name, most likely. But he's the one that was sent to, you know, at least be a part of that world. And we'll get to see them next year, some of them, when he gets married. Be able and we can now witness to them.
Yeah,
and that's
absolutely.
That's because of man.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh. And notice again, Paul says in the context, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person. Then it's not a canned approach to everybody, it's an individual conversation. You'll know what words to use in this context that might be different than another context, that you might speak with a neighbor differently than you'll speak with someone you meet on the airplane. But you're in you'll know, because your speech is full of grace, seasoned with salt, you'll know how to respond to each individual. Our response, again, is not a canned approach. That's true with sharing the gospel. That's true with teaching the Word of God. It's not always the same. Audience matters. And knowing your audience has an impact upon how you communicate the truth, the Word of God. Speaking of individuals and individual responses, Paul ends this letter with a list of friends, a list of helpers. That is, Paul accomplished his ministry with a little help from his friends. Whatever song and whatever tune they may have sung, they did it together. So the thought occurred to me to ask the question, why do you think Paul ends this letter? And Romans is even longer. You get to the end of the book of Romans and the whole 16th chapter is a list of people. Why does Paul end these letters with a list of names? Names that we find hard to pronounce. Names of which we know very little about. What value is there in knowing the names of people who helped Paul? Why should you care? Why not conclude with some great doctrinal statement or some note of praise to God? Wouldn't that be more beneficial to us? As I thought about the answer to that why question, here's my answer. Because it's people who live out the truth of the Word of God. It's people who make the truth come alive. It's people who do the work of the ministry. And as we briefly examine the names on this list, my hope is that you'll see the value of friendship and cooperation in ministry. I've categorized these in three different groups. You don't have to have any categories if you don't want. This is totally arbitrary. It's those who were sent by Paul to do a specific task, those who stayed with Paul, second group, and those who received. If you don't like those categories, that's fine, but that's the outline. So that's what we're following, okay? Two are mentioned who were sent. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, and interestingly enough, this is an interesting name only in terms of pronouncing, because it depended on where I went to find out how it's actually pronounced. Okay? English, Tychicus. Ancient Greek, Tychicus. So you decide which is easier for you to pronounce. I'm doing Tychicus. What? I didn't write that down. Tychicus. Tychicus. Yes. Oh. Tychicus was most likely an Asian from Ephesus. We know this because according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, when Paul left Ephesus, Tychicus went with him to help deliver the love offering from the Gentile churches to the saints in Judea. He accompanied Paul on that trip. He shared Paul's imprisonment, and he is chosen by Paul to deliver this letter from the church, or from Paul to the church in Colossae. And notice how he is described: beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. He's a beloved brother because he's willing to stay with Paul regardless of the difficult situations. He's a faithful servant because he ministered for Paul and with Paul. And he's a fellow bondservant, first as a slave of Christ like Paul, but also because he shared some of Paul's imprisonment. His commission was to deliver the letter to the Colossian church and share with them what Paul was doing. Notice what it says. He will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you'll know about our circumstances and that he will encourage your hearts. Tychicus had basically a twofold ministry: tell people how I'm doing and be an encouragement to others. That was his job. Bring this letter, you know, and let them know how I'm doing. You can share my struggles. You can share the joys. But let them know that I'm alive and well and God is using me. I've asked you to pray for me. So Tychicus is going to come and share some of those answers to prayer, if you will. And along with him, I'm sending Onesimus. Some of you remember many years ago, six or seven, when we were meeting in a different classroom and we studied the book of Philemon. And that's where we learned the story of Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Most likely had stolen something from Philemon, but he definitely had run away. And he gets to where Paul is communicating the word, and somehow he hears Paul and he comes to faith in Christ and he becomes an encourager to Paul. Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother, and he's from you. He's one of yours who is of your. And again, a number is in italics, so he's basically saying he's one of you. They're going to know who Onesimus is. He's the runaway slave. Paul is sending him back. And when we looked in the book of Philemon, that, again, a really short little letter, you have to imagine what was going through Onesimus's mind and what Philemon might have thought his responsibility now was when his runaway slave comes back. And so Paul had written to Philemon to tell him to accept him as a beloved brother, as one who has been useful in the ministry. He once was useless, and now he is useful. So Paul is sending this faithful worker in the Lord back to where he had lived out a poor, wasn't a believer, and had stolen from another believer. And Onesimus is also going to add to the information about Paul. Now think about this just for a minute, because you have Paul, who sends a free Asian man, Tychicus, and a runaway slave to deliver a letter that's the truth of the Word of God. And his description of them shows the close relationship that Paul himself has with them. And in essence, that's a microcosm of the church. A Jew, a Gentile, and a runaway slave. Those are the ones that Paul sent. There were some who stayed, six of them, actually. Six people who remained with Paul after he sent Tychicus and Onesimus, three of which are Jews, three of which are Gentiles. The Jews are Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus/Justus. The three Gentiles are Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner who shared Paul's confinement voluntarily. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. He became a traveling companion of Paul. You can read that in Acts chapter 19. He was endangered with Paul during the Ephesian riots. That's also in Acts chapter 19. He sailed with Paul to Rome, Acts chapter 27. Therefore, he also experienced the storm and the shipwreck that Paul encountered on that trip as well. And through all of those circumstances, he stayed with Paul. John Mark, and you know Barnabas' cousin, writer of the second gospel, native of Jerusalem, who started with Paul on the first missionary journey, partway through, deserted. So it came time for the second missionary journey. Paul said, there's no way I'm taking him with me. That created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark head in one direction. Paul and Silas head in another direction. God used both of them. But eventually that estranged relationship is reconciled because John Mark becomes a blessing to Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul is at the end of his life and he says, bring John Mark because he's a blessing to me. And then a final individual by the name of Justus or Jesus, a Jewish believer, again, who served with Paul in some capacity and of which we know nothing except the name that's right here. Paul declares that these are the only Jewish believers who are fellow workers for the kingdom of God who have been a great encouragement to him. Isn't that interesting? Of all the people that Paul communicated the gospel to, Jewish folks who came to faith in Christ, Paul says these three are the most important to me. These three are the only ones who continue the work of the kingdom of God and are an encouragement and blessing to me. Three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Epaphras is likely the founder of the church in Colossae. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 6, which has come to you, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow and bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. You learned what? The gospel. Epaphras had communicated the truth to this group of people. They'd come to faith. He's described again as a bondservant of Christ. And what set him apart, however, what characterized his ministry wasn't his communication of the gospel or his pastoral ministry, if you want to call it that, his teaching ministry. It was his prayer life. Notice what it says. Epaphras, again, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He excelled in his prayer ministry, always laboring fervently for you with a specific request that you would stand fully assured, that you would know the hope that you have in Christ, that you would know your security in Christ, that you would continue to grow in your relationship with Christ. And he did all of that because he had a deep concern for them. He labored earnestly for them in his prayers. Paul prayed. He encouraged the Colossian believers to pray, but he said, if you really want a model, look at Epaphras. Here's a gentleman who really labored earnestly in prayer. Did you ever meet someone like that? Do you know someone who's that kind of individual? Luke, we know a lot about Luke, the beloved physician. The we of Acts, when Paul said, we traveled, we went, often refers to Paul and Luke and others that were along with him. But Luke remained with Paul until the very end. And Demas. Demas is mentioned three times. Twice as a fellow laborer. But in the end, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, a deserter. Someone who finally said, I'm done, and left Paul. There were those who were sent, Tychicus and Onesimus. There were those who stayed, and finally there are those who received. the believers in Colossae and the believers in Laodicea. Notice what it says, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you all. The only interesting comment that I'm going to make about this is the letter from the church to the church in Laodicea. Do we have a letter that says to the church in Laodicea outside of the letters that the gospel that John references in Revelation? No. So is it a lost letter? That's possible. It was a letter that Paul wrote that somehow got lost in the shuffle, in travel, was destroyed perhaps in a storm. Or is he referring to the letter to the Ephesians? Because in the original early manuscripts, the letter to the Ephesians does not say to the Ephesians. Ephesians is often considered a circular letter that was sent to all of the churches. It was read from one church to the next church to the next church, and it's very possible that it was going to Laodicea first, and then it was coming to the church in Colossae, and they were to read it to each other. Someone needed to read the words so that the people could understand. I'm going over time. Give me 2 minutes to finish. We've reached the end of the letter. Paul started the letter with grace, chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints, to the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you. He ends the letter with grace. Grace be with you. May God's unmerited, freely given favor rest on you. It's all of grace. Grace for salvation and grace for their sanctification and grace for life. We don't ever earn anything from God. He doesn't owe us kindness. It's all of grace. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to live out grace so that our prayers are saturated with grace because we come to the throne of grace. Our speech is with grace and our friendships are developed in grace where we encourage and share with, forgive and support one another in ministry and life. So as you think about this information, think about your prayer life and how you can become more devoted to prayer. Think about the words you use in normal everyday life and ask yourself if they're full of grace and seasoned with salt. And think about your friendships and how you can be more supportive and encouraging to the people of your life. And recognize that all three of these are interconnected. We pray for people, particularly the people we know, and the words we use either benefit, support, and encourage our friends or they do the opposite. And it's our friends who add joy to our lives because life really is better with friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the opportunity to study it. Help us to, Father, assimilate it in our hearts and to live it out for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Quick reminder that if you have questions about this book, January the 5th, which is the next time we'll be together as a class. Next Sunday, there are no ABC classes, the 29th. On the 5th, we'll be back here. We're going to have a Q&A, stump the teacher, ask whatever you want about the book of Colossians on January the 5th. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And a Happy New Year, because we won't see you until the new year. Yes, it was. We changed it.
Okay, cool.
Yeah.
I'll take that note off my calendar.
So, that's right.
Well, I already know what I want to ask on the 5th, and that is...
Oh, hold it.
Okay.
Let me turn this off in case this is important.
All right. Yes.